Chapter 2, verses 1 through 20.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were the shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men to whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Katie and Dylan. I want to start by simply asking the question. You can respond out loud if your answer is yes. Do you like Christmas? Yeah. Or some may say, "I love Christmas," and I do too. And if you don't, it would have been okay if you said no. I'm hopeful that by the end of the service today that you're having maybe even a different perspective on that. I know that Christmas can be a mixed bag for some people. We know that it's the time of season is supposed to be joy, but we also recognize that times things become difficult in this life. Have you noticed that? They do. We know that, and as we studied this series the last couple weeks, except for last week when Brother Phil Capuccio was here, we took a time out from the Christmas series. But as we've learned, among other things, there were certainly plenty of trials for Mary and Joseph in this process, as well as this baby Jesus. We know at times it can get messy in this life. I recognize that. We recognize that. But I want to just remind you, church, the grace of God is more than sufficient for us. Amen? His grace is more sufficient. I like Christmas anyway. We got a big box of chocolates from a friend of mine just the other day. We came home, I think it was Friday night. It was Friday night, and I found it sitting on the porch. It was outside. We were not there when the UPS or FedEx man delivered it, or woman maybe. And I know it was, in fact, it was UPS, because they always put the box there and they put a dog bone on it because they know we have a dog that loves those. And so I knew that was the UPS. And I'm thankful that a bear didn't get into that box, because we've lost a lot of items off the porch over the last couple of months to a bear. But we are blessed, because Sherry and I spent a great deal of time yesterday painting a bedroom in the basement and eating that chocolate. And it's no wonder that she's not here today. I think she got an overdose of chocolate. But it was a Christmas gift from a friend of mine. He sends it to us every year. It's called Sees Chocolate, S-E-E-S. Have you heard of it? I don't know where it's made. All I can say is it's tasted like it was made next door. It was that fresh when it arrived. It is delicious. We're not quite through the whole box yet, but the box was it was big. The point is, though, I love Christmas. I must say that I love Christmas. So I thank Katie and Dilling for coming up and at the last moment, in the last moment's notice, and being part of the service and just reading that wonderful passage of the Christmas. And it's a story doesn't do us justice. It's an account. It's a historical account. Scholars would say that many of the facts that Luke had garnered would have been from Mary, these things that she had treasured up and pondered in her heart. They were unforgettable to her, as they would be. Anytime you have an encounter like that with God, it's unforgettable. I had a fascinating call from a friend of mine. We're co-laborers at one point in our careers, and I have a long story short. He called me this week. He says, "Don, I got something to tell you. I think only maybe you, the only person I know that would understand." He lives in Schuylkill County. He said, "I was out for my walk today. I've been dealing with some health issues with leukemia, a blood-borne leukemia they've diagnosed me with." He says, "But I was out walking today, and I was out on the mountain, and all of a sudden," he says, "Don, I know it was the presence of God. It was like lightning struck me and put me down to my knees, and I could just sense the presence of God flowing through my veins. 10-15 minutes I was out there." He says, "I can't understand it, but I know God touched me," and he says, "I'll never be the same." Church, I want to tell you, when you have an encounter with God, you will never be the same. You will never be the same. And so he said, "Don, I don't know." He goes to a church, an evangelical church, and I'm not knocking it. I'm sure it's a very good church. He says, "But Don, outside of my wife, I think you're probably the only one who would understand what I'm talking about." I said, "Amen, brother. Hold on to that." And I basically said, "Ponder that and possess it in your heart. It's an experience you'll never forget." And so it was with Mary, these encounters, as she went along in this process, this journey. In any case, it is believed that Mary was a big influencer on Luke, possibly to convey to him these things that took place on that day, that historical account. And I think I can safely say, I did research on this and I couldn't find one way or the other, but I think I'm safe to say that this nativity story is probably one of the most reenacted stories of all time. You've probably heard in the news, I guess it was about a week ago at a First Baptist Church in Tennessee, there was a manger scene, and maybe some of you saw it on the news. It was like on this side of the stage, right side as you would be facing it, and they had the little barn shed set up there, and they had the Mary and Joseph and a little doll was baby Jesus, and some of the sheep were outside the flock there that was outside looking in the manger, and all of a sudden one of the sheep decided she wanted to hold baby Jesus, and so she went over and grabbed baby Jesus and began to cherish it. And well, Mary was not to be outdone. She knew that wasn't in the script. So all of a sudden, little Mary gets up and she begins pulling, and it's a tug of war over the baby Jesus. And it was a comical thing, but it actually ended well. I don't think there was any parts of the baby that were torn apart in public view, and there was no blows exchanged and no words exchanged. But Mary wanted order in her house. But it was just a wonderful account of how we cherish this account of what happened in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. And so we are finishing the series, The Three Cities of Christmas, with today is part three, The City of Bethlehem. The City of Bethlehem. And as we go forward, in fact, I want to ask the tech team, go forward one slide for me, please. This will help me, I think, introduce. This picture that you see, talking of reenactments of the nativity, this was actually taken almost exactly 2 weeks ago. Tomorrow will be 2 weeks. In New York City at Radio City Music Hall of the Christmas Spectacular. If you've ever seen it, you'll never forget it. But the thing I want to point out is the climax. The story has Santa Claus in it and a young boy and an older brother who's an unbeliever in Santa Claus. And it's nice. It's very well done. And the music is amazing. And the chorus, the orchestra that comes up literally in front of you playing the songs, spectacular. But I want to just remind us that if you're there, this is the climax. They save it to the very end when they have the parade of the kings, the wise men coming across the stage with their animals. And then they have this scene of Mary and Joseph and the baby in a manger. These are actually live characters. They are not figures. This is live people coming out, and they sing the song, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And it brings you to tears. It is so powerful. The voices by the hundreds are singing it beautifully. And this is the climax of not only the Christmas spectacular, but church, I want to just remind you, this is the climax of history for God's plan. All history had led up to this moment, had forecast this many, many times, and we're going to talk about that today. And so what I'd like to do, since we don't have a Christmas play today, I'm going to ask you to allow me to try to roll this out today as a Christmas play. I want to say that when you learn the power that's in this word, it's never boring, it's never the same, and it should never be routine and rudimentary. Amen? There's something powerful about this. And so I was asking God, we've preached this passage every year. We bring it out, and absolutely. And God gave me this thought, and so I trust that I've listened correctly to the word of the Lord as we bring this out. But I want to just take you to your time in possibly high school English, reading, literature. And I want to just put this thought out to you, that this story of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what I would call a frame story. A frame story. You may not remember what a frame story is, but I don't want to just read to you what a frame story is, because I call this today, it's the production of the ages. It is the production of the ages. And a frame story is this: it's a literary technique that sometimes serves as a companion piece to a story that's woven within a story, whereby an introductory or main narrative is presented, at least in part, for the purpose of setting the stage for a second narrative. So you see, there's two narratives going on in a frame story. And I would like to think of us to think of this, not only this account that was earlier read, but the whole gospel, the plan of God for mankind, is a frame story. I'll explain more what I mean, and hopefully that will make more sense in just a moment. But I'll just introduce maybe I can give you an illustration. If you've ever seen the movie or read the book or the series The Hobbit, the main character in The Hobbit is a young man named Bilbo Baggins. He's very timid at the start, at the outset of the movie or outset of the book. But by the time his journey is over, it becomes clear that he has developed into a hero. Interestingly, along the way for this little hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, almost as a side note, he encounters and receives a ring. He finds a ring and he carries that with him. And so by the end of the movie, the ring is not playing much of a role in Bilbo's development as a series, as a hero, although it does play some. But that leads to Tolkien's next great series and great novels, The Lord of the Rings. And all of a sudden, this ring comes up again. And so we see this ring that was introduced is now playing a greater role. And now this little hobbit who is related to Bilbo, his name is Frodo Baggins. And all of a sudden, this little hobbit from the Shire receives this ring. And then you learn in the story that this ring is actually the power of evil on this earth. And this little hobbit, the unlikeliest of heroes, the story says, his mission is to take this ring that is the essence of evil on this earth, and the evil of temptation in men's hearts, and to take that ring and take it to Mount Doom, and where it was forged and created, and throw it into the fire and destroy it and save Middle Earth. And so you see, if you look at that, there's two stories. There's the story of Bilbo finding this ring, and the ring is shown in that series. But he begins to develop himself as a hero. And then the next series, in The Lord of the Rings, this ring shows up again. But it's more to this ring. There's a frame story there, and it's about the ring and the destruction of evil on this earth. And so I want to talk about this, finally, this drama, this stories, this Christmas story. And I want to just put forth the first idea that for this story to be rolled out and done as it was, first it requires a producer. It requires a producer, as any type of drama, any type of play, any type of movie. If you've gone to the movie theater, you'll see generally at the end of a movie, the credits come down and the producer is always there. The producer is the one who ultimately oversees everything. The producer bankrolls everything. The producer makes the main decisions on what's going to happen and how this is going to play out. And I want to just tell you, on this Christmas story, the producer is God. The producer is God, and I take you back, and again, this is a more than just a nativity scene. I take you back to the beginning of time, to the scene in the garden where Adam and Eve have fallen. They have eaten of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God comes to them walking in the spirit, in the wind, in the ruah of the day, and he says, "Adam, where are you?" He called out to the man, and the man was hiding. The man was hiding because he had disobeyed God. He had disobeyed God, and you know the story that God then begins to set in motion things in history that affect us even today. And that's why we as sons of Adam were born. We are born in our nature in carnality and disobedience and sin. It comes from the fall of Adam. And so God says to the serpent, who is the one who tempted Adam and Eve to fall and eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He says those words that we all recall. He says to the woman that to the seed of the woman I'm sorry he says to Satan, the seed of this woman, he will crush your head one day. He will crush your head one day. And so we see in Genesis chapter 3 this early prediction of someone who will be able to overpower the power of evil on this earth, and it's going to be the seed of a woman. You remember the next one of the next events in the Genesis account, then Adam and Eve, it says they have children, and they have Cain, and they have Abel. And Cain was basically a farmer. He was involved in agriculture. Even though the ground had been cursed, he would become involved in agriculture. But Abel would be a tender of the flocks. And it says they came to God to give their sacrifice, and Abel gave, don't miss this, one of the firstborn of his flock, the best sacrifice, the firstborn. And you know the story, Cain brought his produce of the field, and God was not satisfied with that, but he was satisfied with this, the sacrifice of Abel, the firstborn of the flock, the first of the lambs, if you will. Time goes on in the history of this word of God, and we see that time passes and Noah comes on the scene, and the earth is destroyed, but God preserves mankind through Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. And then we see a man come on the scene, and his name is Abraham. His name is Abraham, and if you read in Genesis chapter 11, you see that the people of the earth are busy making a tower whose top would reach unto the heavens, and you see that the people are busy joining together to do what? Make a great name for themselves. Make a great name for themselves. I want to tell you, church, there's nothing wrong with making a great name for God. But when we get busy in this earth and in our culture making a name for ourselves, God looks at that as babble. He looks at that as babble. If we're doing things to glorify our name by our capability and by our bright ideas, if it's not inspired by God, it becomes babble. It becomes a tower of babble. And we know that God was displeased with that, and he scattered those people. He confounded their language. But in Genesis chapter 12, the very next chapter, we see this man, Abraham. And God comes to him, and he begins to make promises. I'm going to make a great and mighty nation out of you, because Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Abraham found favor with God because of his faith, because of his belief. And he says these words to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and of all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Don't miss that, because now we see the introduction, the further introduction of our frame story. We see this man, Abraham, who would be the king and the father of all the Jews on the earth. And God says, I'm going to make you a great nation out of you, and you are going to be blessed. And so it is today, this event that occurred with Abraham. In fact, we talked about this at Elders just this past week, how amazing that it is that this Abraham that God blessed well over probably about 4,000 years ago, his descendants are still here and recognizable on this earth. How many people did you know that are related to somebody that goes back 4,000 years? There aren't very many people groups, but one of them is the Jews. When God says he's going to bless you, church, he means it. When God says that I'm going to make a great and mighty nation out of you, I'm going to do something with your son, with your daughter, with your ministry, with your capability, he means business. Amen? He is the maker of kings. He is the maker of great leaders. He is the maker of ministers and apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipment of the saints, for the working of the ministry. It's a gift from God. And so we see that there's two things going on there. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. But also, at the same time, Every person of this earth is going to be blessed. How does that happen? Well, you see, we have a story within a story as you study the scripture of these Jews that are ultimately preserving this race. And God is preserving this race right up to the time this little scene in Bethlehem takes place. He's preserved these Jews. He's blessed Abraham's seed. But so that not only would that family be blessed, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And frankly, that's why we're here today. If some of you are Jewish, I bless you. And we welcome you into the house. But most of us are not Jewish. But we're here today because of this little scene that took place in Bethlehem. This little play that was enacted 2,000 years ago that was actually a true story. It's a fascinating account. But it was all directed by God. His plan was from the beginning of time to send a Messiah, a messenger who would crush the head of this evil, this Satan. And so as we read in the story moments ago, as I've told you, God is the director of this, is the producer of this scene. He set it in motion before time began. But on scene, there's a director in this series. 3 weeks ago, we talked about Zacharias. He's in the temple and he has an encounter with this God, this angel called Gabriel. And then we know that this very same angel appears to young Mary up in Nazareth, and he comes to her and says that you're going to receive a child by the Holy Spirit. This Gabriel, this angel, is now directing this drama, this play. And in fact, as Katie read moments ago, we see these shepherds out in the field, and all of a sudden it says the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Well, I can tell you, he is not necessarily named Gabriel there, but I strongly suspect, as others do, that it was the same angel. It's the angel of the Lord, and he's directing God's affairs on this earth as he does today. As he does today, he still uses, and I believe, you know, I think it was Jude that says, many of you have entertained angels without even knowing that. These angels still appear on this earth from time to time. We may not recognize them as angels, but they do God's bidding on this work and on this earth. In fact, I will tell you a story. It happened right here, actually, where I'm standing, where we had a small group of 8 or 10 people praying for a woman who was facing surgery, I believe, the following day, a very serious esophagus issue. And all of a sudden, someone came in to pray that had been in the prayer room in the presence of God, and that woman who was sick said, I didn't see that woman show up. I saw an angel show up in her stead, and he was 7 feet tall. And that person who had been in the presence of God laid hands on that woman and prayed and rebuked that sickness. And the next day, all of a sudden, they couldn't find the disease. I'm telling you, God shows up and he still sends his angels to do his bidding. And so you see the angels directing this, and now they appear to these shepherds out in the field, abiding with their flocks by night, keeping watch over them. And he says to go to Bethlehem because the Messiah has arrived. And so the angel is directing. The angel has directed Mary, and the angel has directed Zacharias, who would, he and his wife Elizabeth would bear the forerunner, John the Baptist, the forerunner for this little baby. Everything was being set in motion and directed on scene by the angels. To have a play, you not only need a producer and a director, but you need to have a setting. You must have a setting to have a play, to have a drama, to have something play out. And so a setting, I learned this in my studies over this, preparing this. I'm thinking, God, how can I write about a play? I really don't know much about it because my high school drama was a long time ago. So I found this out. A setting has two components, a place and a time. The setting is the place and the time. And so the setting, as we've learned from the scripture, is this little hamlet of Bethlehem. If you want to know, Bethlehem sits just outside of Jerusalem, their capital city. In Jerusalem is where the temple was located. This little hamlet of Bethlehem would be about probably within 5 miles of the capital city. And it was known for something at this time, at this day and age. It was known for sheep. That's where the sheep, the sacrificial sheep, would be raised, and then when people would come for the festivals and certain sacrifices that were required, they would be purchased and they would be brought into the temple to be sacrificed. And so these people were sheep raisers. And in fact, it is said that these young people out there, these little shepherds, were probably what they call Levitical priests, or I'm sorry, Levitical shepherds. They were somehow connected to the tribe of Levi, that they had a special responsibility. They weren't just raising any sheep. They were raising these sheep to be taken into the temple, to be sacrificed. And so this little village of Bethlehem that we see this young couple going to outside of Jerusalem, they are sent there. They are sent there by what it says Caesar Augustus had declared that a tax was to be given. And so everybody had to go back to their hometown. And it appears like, okay, well, this is just another part of the story for this small, seemingly insignificant Jewish family or Jewish couple that they go to this city, Bethlehem. And it's just the way that it worked out. Well, I want to tell you, it's much more than that. In fact, if you have your Bibles, would you please, if you can find the minor prophet, the book of Micah. The book of Micah tells us something about Bethlehem. And I'm going to read Micah chapter 5, verse 2. These words were written probably 700 to 800 years before this event in Bethlehem would take place. The prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 says these words, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrat, you are too little among the clans of Judah." I'm sorry, "you are too little to be among the clans of Judah." He's basically saying, by all appearances, Bethlehem, you are insignificant. "From you, one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." It's kind of like this. I live in the hamlet of Waterville. I want to say that, like around here, most people know where Waterville is. Not everybody. But when I go to like Williamsport, 30 miles away, and I say I'm from Waterville, their first response, almost without exception, is, "Where's that?" I don't get a complex over that. It is. It's a hamlet. It's not even big enough to have its own government or part of a township up there. It's a village. And a village in Pennsylvania, they are not established. A village is just a little community, a gathering. The government is, in our case, Cummings Township. But I don't get a complex of that. But can you imagine a prophecy of 700 years ago that would say, "But out of you, Waterville, will come the President of the United States"? That's the parallel here that Micah is saying. Bethlehem, you are by man's, you're too small to be even named among the clans and the families. But I got news for you, Bethlehem. There's something that's so significant that's going to come out of you in the fullness of time. God is going to send his son, the Savior of Israel, and he's going to be born in your little village. Can you imagine it? Bethlehem. Insignificant in man's eyes, but in God's eyes, this was part of the perfect plan, part of this play, part of the production of the ages. And we have the place. And now let's talk about the time. We read there that it says in there that in chapter 2 early on, it says that Caesar had decreed that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. And it says, in fact, chapter 2 starts out in verse 1, "And it came about in those days that a decree." Well, let me just tell you something. I suspect Caesar over there in Rome on his throne, and he would be just pontificating certain orders that he feels are for the good of the government. And in Caesar's mind, that this was probably his idea. I get news for you. God is producing this play. God is producing the arrival of the Messiah on the earth. My personal belief is that Caesar didn't have any other choice but to call for a census. Caesar didn't have any other choice than to require everybody to go and register in their home village. Why? Because it was God's plan. It was God's time. It says it came about in those days as though it had just kind of insignificantly and coincidentally lined up. Church, it did not. There's nothing in your life, in my life, on my schedule that escapes my God's notice. You see, Caesar had decreed what I believe God had decreed. It's time to call that little couple up from Nazareth and bring them down to Bethlehem. I've prophesied, my prophets have prophesied 700 years ago what I know is going to happen. And this little child is not going to be born in Nazareth. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. It was time. It was time. I take you back to the time of Moses when he goes to Pharaoh, and it appears that Pharaoh is calling the shots, and Pharaoh is not going to listen to the words of Moses, which are actually the words of God, and he's going to be stubborn. And it says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Some people, I want to stop there, a little theology here. I know some people say, well, it's not fair that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, that he couldn't do anything other than evil. Well, I want to tell you, God only hardens the hearts that are already hardened. At some point, at some time in our life, we as humans, when we have scorned God's direction and God's righteousness long enough, all of a sudden now, Paul writes it as though their consciences were seared as with a branding iron, and so it was with Pharaoh. So God simply confirmed in Pharaoh what was already in his heart, that he hated these Jews, and he was not going to let them go out of slavery. But the book of Exodus says in chapter 14, verse 4, God says these words to Moses, I will be honored by Pharaoh and his army. Whoa. God says, I'm going to be honored. Moses probably said, how is that going to happen, God? This Pharaoh is against you. And I think God's response would, they're going to follow you into that Red Sea, then I'm going to part. You're going to cross on dry land. But when they come across thinking they're going to capture you, I'm going to close in and I'm going to destroy their army. And God says, I will be honored by that. I will be honored by the actions of a pagan leader, of a pagan king. Fast forward many years until the time of disobedience. The Jews have just rebelled and they've gone into pagan idol worship. They've worshipped the Ashtaroths. They've worshipped Baal. And now all of a sudden God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon this earth. And it says, I am going to raise up the Babylonian and Nebuchadnezzar, there is king. Nebuchadnezzar is as pagan as it gets. But God said, I'm going to use him as my instrument and his army to come down, and he's going to judge my people. And so it was that Nebuchadnezzar probably believed that it was his time to go to war with Israel, but not so, God said. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, the writer Jeremiah says that they mocked God's words and they scoffed at his prophets. Therefore, he brought in the Babylonians, the Chaldeans they're called. The prophet tells us that God brought them in to serve judgment. Nebuchadnezzar probably thought that was his idea, but I want to tell you, it wasn't. He put it in his heart. In fact, Jeremiah writes there at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, if you take time to study it sometime, that there's going to be a time of 70 years so that my land can have its Sabbaths. I won't go into that. That's another sermon, but just read that sometime. But the prophet said 70 years, and then guess what? The Nebuchadnezzar's armies are overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire, and a man named Cyrus comes to the reign, to the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you go from the end of 2 Chronicles in the book of Ezra, and all of a sudden this world leader, this Cyrus, it says the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus. Cyrus says, the Lord has stirred up my spirit to build him, to rebuild his temple in Jerusalem, the temple that those Babylonians have destroyed. I just feel prompted in my heart. And so all of a sudden God is now drawing this Cyrus in to redeem the people of Israel, to maintain his people together, and then ultimately it's going to lead up to the birth of this child in Bethlehem. It's the time. It came about in those days. It was not a coincidence that this Caesar on the throne in Rome says it's time to have this census taken place. The frame story is a peasant Jewish family, a descendant of Abraham, required to go by Caesar down to Bethlehem to have this child. The main story, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes it most beautifully. Paul says, but in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are born under the law, that we may become sons and daughters of the kingdom of righteousness. In the fullness of time. Church, you're pretty quiet today. That's okay. I know I'm doing a lot of talking. I want to tell you, God has your time marked. And I mean that in a good way. God has plans for your life. God believes in what he wants and knows what he wants you to do. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. A plan for a hope and for a future. And we can sit here and say, God, I don't understand that because my life is not going that way. I've said that quite often. I can turn it back on myself and say, Don, are you obedient? And the answer would be no. Because I'm going against the will of God. God says, son, would you just align with me? Will you just align with my schedule, my calendar, my plan? Will you just align with me? in the fullness of time. That's the time that's set here. And I just want to just introduce, lastly, the cast that was in this production, the production of the ages that would take place. And I first introduce you to the man who would be named the father of Jesus. He was engaged to Mary and about to be married in the very near future. And his name was Joseph. His name is Joseph. We don't know much about him here in this particular passage, but if you study the scriptures, by all accounts that he had family in Bethlehem, he was the lineage of the line of David, that he had been living in Nazareth, him and Mary were from up there, and that he was a carpenter. You study the scriptures, he was a carpenter, and then Jesus would become a carpenter. If you study, I think it's in Matthew, one is listed as the carpenter, and I think it's in Mark or Luke, the other one's listed as he became a carpenter too. And so that's what we know about this Joseph, but we know one more thing. We didn't take the time to read it today, but it's in Matthew chapter 1, that as time goes on, Mary, as I said, had an encounter with this angel Gabriel, and Gabriel announces that you are going to conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, you will conceive by the Holy Spirit. Joseph gets word of that from Mary. I'm sure Mary must have conveyed that encounter to him. And you look at the story there in Matthew chapter 1 sometime, and you'll see that Joseph says, I'm going to try to divorce this woman, even though I'm engaged in that culture. Once you became engaged, the property agreements were signed with the families. It was settled. It was a done deal. All it was left to do was the marriage ceremony. But they, in all intents and purposes, were married. Joseph says, I'm going to put her away privately as not to embarrass her, but my wife-to-be, in Joseph's mind, has been unfaithful to me. Mary has been unfaithful to me. He goes to sleep one night, and God sends an angel to him. He says, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary in her as your wife, because what is conceived in her is born of the Holy Spirit. He will be called the Son of God. Joseph awakes, and he continues the relationship with Mary, and they ultimately now have found themselves in Bethlehem, and that, among other things, they are preparing to become married and bear the Son of God. Mary would bear the Son of God. In fact, Matthew chapter 1 says that Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel commanded. I just got to put a parenthesis there. When I read that, I'm thinking, oh Lord, I confess there's times that I've been asleep as a Christian. I've been asleep in my walk with you, Lord. And you've instructed me to do something, and finally I woke up. Church. Finally I woke up, and I did as the Lord has commanded me, and that's why I stand here today. My question to you is, what is God saying to you in your dreams? What is God saying to you in your thought life? What is He calling you to? And the question is, will we be obedient and finally wake up and say, God, I'm ready to do that. I don't know how you're going to work it out. I don't know how I'm going to do that, but I will do what you've asked me to do. When will we wake up? Because I want to tell you something, church. This is a word of encouragement. When a church gets set on fire and revival begins to break out, what we see on the news of all the bad news of the distress of nations, and we see a nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, we see the darkness that's pervaded on the media and in our television and in our children's music. We see it all. We can either get discouraged or we can say, God, what am I supposed to do? It's time for me to wake up. Can I hear an amen, church? Because we say, God, what are you going to do about this? And I want to tell you, His answer, I've sent you, church, to be a transforming agent to make that world down as you're living in look like my world. Get busy. Wake up. I move on. Mary. Let's talk about Mary leaving Joseph. Let's just talk about this young woman, this young virgin, Mary. I want to say she was playing a role that involved removal from her comfort zone. You've heard some actors say, when I played this role, how uncomfortable it was, all the makeup and all the attire. Well, let me tell you something. They have nothing on this young lass named Mary. When she said yes to God, things went from bad to worse. Or maybe I should say from good to bad, because sooner got those words out of her mouth, it wasn't long when Joseph was going to say, I don't believe you, Mary. We're done. But Joseph, an angel appeared to me. The Holy Spirit has overshadowed me. I don't believe that, Joseph. Or I don't believe that, Mary, Joseph would say. She was going to lose the love of her life until God transformed his heart. But then clearly she would be an outcast, an unwed mother in that culture would be 1,000 times worse than it was when I was growing up. When I was growing up, it was clearly a shameful thing. But back then, it carried the potential of even the death penalty, although it was apparently not often carried out. Some would say she could not find room at the inn because, not because there wasn't room, because she was a pregnant teen mom and she was unmarried. She was not married to this man. She was disgraced. But she said yes, and she persevered. In fact, you see there in chapter 2, verse 5 of Luke, it says, and she was great with child. I did a little research on that. This, you women will understand this more than men could ever understand it. The great with child, there, that phrase comes from the same phrase is used when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and it says a great storm, and it says the great waves had risen up. That's what it means. It means like a great bulge. Well, let me tell you, Mary was carrying a great bulge. She wasn't a little pregnant. She was very pregnant. Ready, very pregnant. And she had to make this journey of some 80 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to comply with Caesar's decree, which was complying with God's timing. And I wonder if Mary, we don't know that, if she ever wondered, Lord, what's going on? I'm doing what you said, and now I'm very pregnant, and I've got to make an 80-mile journey. But she did it out of obedience. Let it be done to me as you have said, Mary would say. Next in the cast, the list of casts, are these shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. If you were to study the book of Psalms, chapter 72, verses 8 through 11, the writer, and of that writer, that actually is Solomon predicting the King of Righteousness one day arrive. He's talking about this arrival of Jesus Christ. He made this prophetic unction 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He said the nomads in the field will bow down before him, and the kings will come from all parts of the earth and offer gifts. And guess what? That's what happened, isn't it? That's what happened. These shepherds would come in, these nomads from the field. They were given the word by the angel, and they would come in, and they were told what to expect. And in fact, the angel said to them, and it's a phrase that we pretty much all know, this will be a sign to you, the angel said to the shepherds. You will find the babe what? Wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Understand, a manger, I know we say it's a feeding trough, and that's a possibility, but it's certainly used for the word stall, an animal stall, or the manger, and basically, or probably we're both together. Well, would you hear that? When he says, this will be a sign to you, I want to just tell you, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes is not that big of a deal. I am told by the historians that most people in that culture, that's what they did. They wrapped their babies in swaddling clothes. Well, what kind of sign is that? In fact, one of the persons I read, he said, it's like going to an Amish community and telling somebody, I want to talk with Mr. Miller. I thought that was a pretty good analogy. It's pretty common for babies to be wrapped. What kind of sign is that? I'm going to go to Bethlehem and I'm going to see a baby wrapped in a swaddling clothing. Which one? The one in the manger. There's one. The one in the animal trough. There's one. And so we understand the significance of this baby Jesus born and then being wrapped in swaddling clothing and laid in the manger. I want you to understand that the custom was for these shepherds when they would get these lambs, especially the newborn, the firstling of the flock. Think back to Abel, offered the firstling of the flock. It is said that these shepherds, when they would get the firstling of the flock of that the first lamb that mother lamb would bear, they would take special precautions with it. They would wrap that little lamb in a swaddling cloth and lay it in the manger. And so these shepherds are being told this sign. You're going to see something you're very familiar with. You've never seen a human in that manger. You have never seen a human wrapped in cloths in that stall, but you're going to see it tonight. It's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God. It's the perfect sacrifice. It's the firstborn from the dead. And so it was, they went in and they saw exactly as the angel had said. They go into this location, this, and they see the stall and they see this baby wrapped in swaddling clothing. Nothing about that, but there he is in the manger. They understood it. This this manger. I won't take the time, but again, if you're taking notes to do later, to read later, you can go back to that book of Micah the prophet, chapter 4, verse 8. Because Micah had predicted, again, 700 years before the birth of Christ, he would say these words. He would say, "And you, O tower of the flock," don't forget that, I'm going to come back to that, "the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Guess where the Migdal Adar, the tower of the flock, was? In Bethlehem. I personally believe that there's no doubt in my mind that those shepherds had gone to what's called the Migdal Adar, the Tower of the Flock. It was a tower where shepherds would be assigned to keep watch in that location over the flocks as the others were out in the field. And the prophet Micah said he's going to be born right in there in the basement of that tower of the Tower of the Flock. This little baby's going to be born. There they go. They get there. Sure enough, they go into the stalls and there's a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. Fascinating. And finally, Jesus, this little babe that had, the Son of God, had laid aside his privileges and laid aside and despised the cross someday in his life, despising the shame of the cross. He would die on a cross. Here's this little child laying in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothing. We look at it as a, it's another Jewish child that's being born in Bethlehem. But I want to tell you, church, that's the frame story. The main story is the arrival of the seed of woman that God had predicted in the book of Genesis, that God had predicted that to Eve that he would crush Satan's head. He was the firstling of the flock. And now here he is laying in a manger in Bethlehem. Can you imagine it? And so to close, I must give you the plot. The plot. We have this story of this Jewish family, descendants of Abraham. God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make a mighty nation of you. I'm going to preserve you. You're going to be blessed in all ways." And here this Mary and Joseph now, and they have been blessed, and they have this little bit baby. But the main story is the redemption of mankind. As you study the scriptures, you study the Jews, and you study the story of redemption in this Bible and yours. And that's the story. The frame story is the Jewish people, this little family in Bethlehem huddled around this little baby who had just been born by the providence of God. But the story, the real story is the redemption of mankind back to God. The angel said to the shepherds in verse 10, "This is good news, which shall be for who? All the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David in Bethlehem a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Verse 11. And so I close with this concept that we've talked about, the production of the ages today and the frame story of this little family bearing a child coming from Nazareth down to Bethlehem and all seemingly like it had been ordered by Caesar, often forgetting that this had been orchestrated by God to take place from the beginning of time. The hope was laid and the foundation was laid in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago. And God said that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of that Satan. Amen. And so it is. Oh, how does that happen? I see evil all around me. If you were here for Pastor Phil Capuccio's Phil Capuccio's teaching last week, he talked about the kingdom of God and the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is still here and is our responsibility as members of the kingdom to influence this world for righteousness and for light in the name of Jesus Christ, until one day it will be entirely vanquished, not through us, but through the power of Christ coming back to this earth to take us as our own. The top story of this production is the story of a poor Jewish family who travels to Bethlehem due to a governmental requirement. While there, the mother gives birth to a son in a barn. The story within the story is the God of the universe had planned from the beginning of time to raise up a kingdom of priests as his own church. I left one person out purposely. Would you please stand to your feet, because we're going to close the service. We're going to close this part of the service. In fact, the worship team, would you please come forward? If you've been to enough of these Christmas plays, you know that there's often a person that we call the innkeeper. The innkeeper, we don't know anything about this innkeeper. All we know that Mary and Joseph came to the inn to try to find lodging during their stay in Bethlehem. And all we know about the innkeeper, we don't know if it was a man, if it was a woman. We don't know if it was completely full and there's no room for them. We don't know. Maybe he didn't like this unmarried teenager coming to his hostile, staying there and turned them away. We don't know. All we know is that there was no room for them in the inn. I say the innkeeper because really the innkeeper in this story is you and me. You see, we are the innkeepers, aren't we? We are the ones who keep the inn. We are the gatekeepers of our hearts, church. Every one of us, we are the gatekeepers of our hearts. We have the right to turn this Jesus away or receive him. My Bible says there is no other name under heaven by which a man or woman must be saved. My Bible says that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in this one born in a manger, he came to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. My Bible says that Jesus is the Redeemer for all mankind if we're willing to accept him. But we're the gatekeeper, we're the innkeeper. As the band begins to play, I just want you to ponder this in your heart. As Mary encountered all these things, it says she treasured them and she pondered them in her heart. She wasn't going to be forgetting these things. My question to you is God speaking to you? Where are you at with this Jesus? Some of you may say, I accepted my Jesus as my Savior long ago. This mission from heaven was not going to be in vain for me. The Holy Spirit prompted my heart and I gave my heart to him as a teenager or as a child in Sunday school or as a young adult or wherever it was. And God's been touching my life. I praised God for that. Others may say, I accepted him many years ago, but I admit, Pastor Don, I've turned away. The door of my inn has been closed to him. I want to just encourage you. He's still speaking. He still speaks today. Maybe he's speaking to you, to one of you. Some of you have never encountered this Jesus. You've only heard about him. You've heard about him in the Christmas story. I want to tell you, this is a real baby. This was scheduled from the foundation of the world, this arrival of this little baby in the manger in Bethlehem. This was not a happenstance by Caesar finally getting around to put out a decree to bring them down. It was planned by God. And that's the main story. If you've never given your life to this Savior of mankind, I encourage you, if the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do that today. Simply say these words, Lord, I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. I did that myself when I was a teenager of 13 years of age in the city of Buffalo, New York. I said those words, I spoke those words, and I believe they were written down in the annals in the courtroom of Jesus Christ. And they are now my testimony before the Lord that his blood, his righteousness covers me. Thank God. And if you're a believer, the same thing applies to you. Amen? If you don't know this Jesus, today is the perfect day to receive him as Savior and Lord. If you want to, as the band plays here in just a moment, if you need prayer, if you need to know more, please feel free to come forward if you would like to. We'd be glad to pray with you. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I'm just going to have a closing prayer and then the band will play. Some of you in this Christmas season have a physical need with all heads bowed. Whether it's for you or it's somebody you love, I'm asking you to raise your hand because in a moment I'm going to pray. I will not point you out. There's one, there's two, there's three, there's four, there's five, there's six, there's seven, eight, nine, ten, 11. Is there any more? Okay, put your hands down. Some of you have a broken relationship with somebody and it needs mended. I'm not saying that the difficult part is on your end. It may be on the other person's end. But you need an answer to that prayer. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened. The word says knock means keep knocking. Lord, I've asked for that relationship to be mended. Keep knocking. Lord, I've asked for that to be resolved. Keep knocking. Lord, I thought this would be done a long time ago. Church, keep knocking. If that's you, would you please raise your hand? Because I want to pray for that relationship. I want to pray for that damaged relationship that it's going to be restored. I'll stand with you in faith. I'll stand with you. There's one, there's two, there's three. Praise the Lord. There's four. Okay, put your hands down. One last one. If you could say these words, Lord, I know my relationship with you is not what it was at one time, and I want it to be. Or, God, I don't have that relationship, and I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me, and I want to say, Lord, I want to receive you as my Savior and Lord. If that's you, would you raise your hand? If God's doing a work in your life, if God needs to do a work in your life, will you raise your hand? Is there anyone? There's one. There's two. Praise the Lord. There's three. There's four. Let the Holy Spirit minister. Let the Holy Spirit minister. Five. There's six. Thank you. Put your hands down. I'm just going to pray right now. I say it often from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. I don't know of anything that we receive in the kingdom of God that isn't through faith. Some may say, why would I raise my hand? I want to just encourage you. You've raised your hand as an act of faith. You're not raising it to me. You're raising it to God, and as I see it. My Bible says that the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the entire earth, seeking to strengthen the heart who those of His that is totally given to Him, whose heart is totally given to Him. And you could say, my heart hasn't been that. Well, you've reached out to Him today in faith. And in that moment when you raise your hand in faith, you're simply saying, God, this is my heart. I need to have a healing in my life. I have a relative who's sick and diseased, and there's nothing that I can do. It's a friend. It's a loved one. It's a coworker. God, my relationship is strained with my spouse, with my children, with my parents. I need to have that mended. God, I don't even know you, but I want to. I know you came as the gift to mankind. I want to receive that gift. He hears those words, and he sees your hand. God, right now, we come into the throne room of God. It's by the power and the presence of God and the blood that was shed on the cross, you've given us that right. So God, right now, as we stand in the throne room in faith, I pray for every one of those that have raised their hands in faith that need a physical healing. They have friends, relatives, loved ones, co-workers, and others, maybe a neighbor that needs to be healed. And in Jesus' name, I pray to God that you'll begin that mending of that body right now. In Jesus' name, I rebuke the infirm spirits in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. My Bible says, "But you have taken away all of our infirmities, and by your stripes I've been healed." And God, we stand on that word today, to God, that you would just be gracious. God, show your power and your glory. God, for those that need relationships mended right now, and God, if it's anybody in this room that needs to reach out to someone else to ask for forgiveness, I pray that you'll not only prompt their heart to do it, but enable them to do it, and that the message will be received graciously on the other end of the phone or on the other end of that conversation. And for those that have done all that they can, and the relationship has not been restored from the other end, right now, in Jesus' name, I break the assignment of the enemy, of hatred, of animosity, of grudges. That is not the kingdom of God. That is not of God. It's of the enemy. And right now, in Jesus' name, we rebuke that as believers. And we pray for restoration of relationships right now. And God, for those that have taken time off from you, that maybe we've gotten busy and maybe we've just been estranged from you, God. Or maybe we haven't even ever received you as Jesus, as Savior and Lord right now. Today, dear God, for those that have done that, I know that you're honoring what they've said and what they've raised their hands to profess. I pray in Jesus' name, Father, for a restoration, for the Holy Spirit to minister to them. And God, we will admit it. We cannot do this on our own. We are not able to do it. But God, your word says when we are weak, that's when we're strong, because you're the one that gives the power. And I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to fall upon every one of those who have raised their hands in faith, saying, God, I need to grow closer to you. I confess our relationship is not what it once was. I give myself back to you. And like the loving father who waited for the son, you were willing to embrace him and kiss him again, again, and again. May it be so with these believers in this room today. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Christmas season. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If God's ministered to your heart as the team begins to play, as the lights come down, please feel free to come up. If you come up and just worship, this is a safe space in here. If you come up, God's speaking to your heart, you need someone to pray with you, just raise your hand or get one of us and we'll be glad to pray with you. Would you please worship with us?